Luke Short was a New England farmer in the 1700s. He had made it past 100 years old, having never professed faith in Christ. That probably made him quite unusual among his neighbors at the time. He had been gifted, despite his long years, with an exceptional vigor in life. One day, at this ripe age, he sat out in his fields reflecting upon his long life. He recalled a sermon that he had heard in Dartmouth as a teenager before his family had sailed to America. Luke Short had heard John Flavel preach when he was back in England as a 15-year-old boy. As he sat there, pondered his long years, Luke Short felt the horror of dying under the curse of God impressed upon him in a fresh way. The Holy Spirit convicted Luke Short, and he was converted to Christ there in his fields. Converted to Christ there by a gospel witness that he had heard more than 8.5 decades before that time. The epitaph on his gravestone reads, "Here lies a babe in Christ, aged but a few years, who died, according to nature, aged 106. We have seen Jesus in John chapters 3 and 4, approached by a Jewish leader, a religious scholar. Then, as he reaches out to a woman from a despised people, likely a woman shunned even among those people. But whether meeting Jesus under the cover of night or crossing paths with him beneath the noonday sun, Jesus has been working. He has been harvesting. He's been drawing out deep waters with the truth of the gospel that bears fruit in its time. In our passage today, Jesus now is going to comment on this work of harvesting that he's been doing, that we've seen in 3 and 4. He comments on harvest work. He commends to us today to join him in his harvest work. And he also examples for us a persistence in that work. For our reading this morning, I need to back up for the sake of context just a couple of verses to verse 27, where Jesus has been talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Join with me and let's read the first half of our passage this morning. John 4, starting verse 27. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that Jesus had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city, and she said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city, and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others labored and you have entered into their labor." From that city many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus, because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one indeed is the Savior of the world." Pause there. Jesus comments then today about the work of the harvest. Jesus is harvesting. And in his comments and through his example this morning, we see first 7 realities about harvesting. I've left space there on your outline if you would choose to fill in if you'd like as you go. 7 realities about harvesting that Jesus reveals this morning. First, working with the Lord is satisfying. First reality about harvesting is that working with the Lord is satisfying. This is what Christ says. Look again at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Jesus has been talking with this Samaritan woman. He's been drawing out deep waters from her, we looked at last time together in the first part of John chapter 4. And as Nicodemus before them, as the woman at the well before them, so the disciples again hear a comment of Jesus, and they respond thinking it's just some worldly, some human, some natural understanding, like entering into your mother to be born again, or water that comes up from a well. But here, it's food. On the heels of this discussion with this woman, the Samaritan at the well, Christ turns the eyes of his disciples. He turns their eyes from the constant concern of the daily needs of food to the constant presence of eternal opportunities of souls before us everywhere we go. He guides them from food to eat to food to do. This is what he calls it in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." Why is it that doing the will of God is our nourishment, is our sustenance, is our satisfaction, is our food? Because Scripture says man does not live on bread alone. And so they come to them and they say, well, do you want to eat? You really should eat. And he says, man, I don't need to eat. I am enriched. I am refreshed. I am nourished. And they look around and they go, rotten food, man. He didn't have time to get to the grocery store, did he? No, not food to eat, food to do, he says. Real life is found in doing the will of God. And this was Christ's experience himself that he testifies to. Jesus relishes the opportunity to do the will of God. And he is nourished. He is looking for such opportunities in his life to do his Father's will. The question is, do we see in the same way? Do we envision speaking to others about the Lord as something that nourishes us, as something that is a blessing to us? Do we think opportunities to speak of Christ or to bring the Lord into a conversation as something that will nourish and refresh our souls? Or do we think, man, I hope they don't bring up any religious stuff? I had a prof in seminary. He talks about having kids who played baseball. And he says, when your kids play baseball, you spend a lot of hours sitting on benches next to people bored. And he had several kids who played. He said, you know, here's the thing. When you're there on those benches, there's going to be lots of opportunities, dozens and dozens of opportunities to raise the flag. That was the phrase he used. Because people may not respond to, hey, I'm just curious, would you like to know the glorious joy of knowing Jesus Christ and living with God for ever and eternity? They might respond to that, but just raising the flag, like on a pole, and seeing if anybody salutes, that's what he talked about. Just bringing the Lord into the conversation, just knocking on a door and see if there's maybe a response. I remember that prof being encouraged by any opportunity the Lord would give him, and he would pray to that end. Much like the Lord Jesus, who sees the opportunity to speak of eternal life, to speak to men about their souls as a glorious joy that he is looking forward to, and it feeds him. And so it is for us. Working with the Lord is satisfying. Do we view the chance to be a witness for Christ as a blessing? We can quote sports numbers and stock trends and movie lines and polling data because these are the things that fill our attentions. But can we lead a sinner to Christ? Or maybe we're the kind who feed richly upon God's word and we find depth and enjoyment in his presence, and yet we feel there's something missing from our life with God. We feel some sense of dullness, some sense of apathy, some sense of emptiness. Maybe we're famished because we never take the risk to be on mission with him. Come work in the harvest fields. The Lord says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. It is joy. It is rich purpose that is found in the delight of doing God's will. There's no greater joy, I think, than the thrill of being even the smallest part of the salvation of another soul. In a person's journey to come to know Christ from point A to Z, I might be at letter L, you know, subpoint W, subpart number 5, right? But to be the smallest piece in that journey, that is a glorious thrill. Won't it be fun in eternity to find out the ways that the Lord has used us when we were willing, when we were bold, when we were just faithful, even in spite of ourselves? Come work in the harvest fields. A faithful witness is a glory to behold, and a faithful witness is life to the bones. You know how it is when God opens a door of opportunity to speak about Jesus and you think, man, I'm just jazzed. This is absolutely the highlight of my day. I don't know what else might happen from here, but it was worth getting out of bed this morning. Is your spiritual life dull? If so, is it because you're only doing your mission? Working with the Lord is satisfying, so come work in the harvest fields. Second reality about harvesting: the harvest time is now. Jesus reveals that the harvest time is now. Verse 35, Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Jesus there, after doing the work in the field with this Samaritan woman, quotes a proverb to his disciples. Probably 4 months is the rough time between sowing and reaping, from the time between planting and harvesting. It's the growth season. Do you not say, and he quotes the harvest, and I tell you, no, don't wait, because the harvest is right now. When the grain or the crop is fully ready, the fields look white. Jesus quotes the proverb because he tells them, don't wait. The growth has occurred. The time is now. Come to the fields and do your work. Question: does Jesus in this scene actually direct the eyes of his disciples? Does he actually have them look? Or are these just words that he uses, in a sense, as a metaphor? Imagine yourself looking and seeing and noticing. No, I think he not only directs, I wouldn't be surprised if he lifts an arm and points. Or else, at the very least, he gestures. Take a look again at 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. I imagine at the very least he says, look on the fields. Am I reading into the text? Go back to verse 30. What is the scene? After the woman went back to the village and said, come, meet a man who told me everything that I've ever done. This isn't the Christ, is it? And in verse 30, the men went out of the city and were coming to him. So here these good Judeans are, Galileans, Jews, in enemy territory. And Jesus says, if you only had eyes to see, take a look. Here they come. A sea of people, a throng flowing our way, and they come out to see me. Look at the fields, because they are white for harvest. He encourages the disciples, now is the time for the harvest. The question is, do you direct your eyes? Do you look? Do I? Do we direct the eyes of our heart, and are we on the lookout for a harvest that is maybe right before us? Now, here's the thing. Success in gospel work is not seeing a conversion. Unless, of course, you have the power to save a soul. But you don't. Success in gospel work is just being ever faithful and leaving the results in God's hands. Your job is to be a witness. My job is to be an ambassador. It is the Lord who opens eyes, who gives eternal life, and who converts. Success in the gospel is just being ever faithful, but faithfulness in gospel work is largely determined by praying, by looking, and by being available. And that is entirely in your power. Being faithful is entirely in your power. The harvest time is now, the Lord says. I know that this was a scene here at a particular time in a particular place in the life of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And we might not think, well, but that was the harvest time, but now is not the harvest time. How do you know? Do you know whom the Lord has prepared? And is there anyone who is beyond the reach of God? Is there ever a bad time to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost soul? Is there ever an effort to do so which is a waste of your good time or mine? Harvest time is now. Come work in the harvest fields. Third reality of harvesting that the Lord gives us is that the harvest is fruitful. The reality in our passage this morning is that the harvest is fruitful. Look again at 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. Did you catch the waves of fruit? First, at the end of verse 39, there is the woman. Jesus has drawn out deep waters, and she is thirsty, and she has come, and she has drank. And this disreputable woman has the audacity to go to the men of her community. And you know what's glorious? They listen. So that the beginning of verse 39 says that from the city, many of these Samaritans believed because of the word of the woman. So first, there is the woman, and then there is many of these men who hear, but it doesn't end there because 41 tells us after meeting with Jesus, many more believed because of his word. The harvest is fruitful. The woman, the many, and the many more. We say, you know, that was great for that time, but no one wants to hear today. How do you know? It was about January 3rd, I think, of 1990, give or take a day or two. We were knocking on doors in a poor neighborhood in downtown Dallas. I was with Mary Lou. I was a sophomore. Mary Lou was one of the senior leaders on our campus. Molly and I knew Mary Lou well. We knocked on Roy's door. We asked him if we could talk to him about some spiritual things. I have no idea today what we asked him. And he had the audacity to welcome us in. We sat down on a dirty couch around a cluttered coffee table. And we explained to him the truths of the gospel to a man who, so far as I know, as best as I could tell, had never heard the gospel before, not clearly in his life. And he professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God for Roy. I've prayed for Roy many times since that day. I don't know if he's still living. I know that day changed my life. I hope and I believe it changed his. I remember it was campus ministry that sowed in me the seed of the idea that there are people today on this campus, if you would go and approach them and ask them if you could talk about spiritual things, and if you were to clearly explain the gospel to them, they would believe and be saved today. Do you believe that? Even when we don't see fruit, even when we don't know what happens, we have glorified God, and that's our goal. To do his work is our food. To do his will is our food, and that's our refreshment and our joy and our life, and we leave the results with him because there are some people on the face of this earth who are like Luke Short, for whom it might take 8.5 decades before the Lord brings the fruit. Even beyond this, Christ is always glorified. God is always honored when Christ is lifted up. The harvest is fruitful. Come work in the harvest fields. Next reality revealed in our passage this morning, working. Working in the harvest is full of joy. Working in the harvest is full of joy. 36, Jesus says, already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. When we gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe in our small groups, maybe over tea time, maybe at lunch, maybe downstairs after service with a cookie in our hands, and we talk about the brokenness of our world, and we share our struggles with one another, which those things we should do. The question is, from time to time, do we also have stories to share? Do we maybe at least have names to give to one another and say, hey, would you join with me? I'm just praying that God would open a door of opportunity. Would you pray with me for this person? The picture here that I believe the Lord is referring to in verse 35 when he says, the one who sows and the one who reaps may rejoice together, is a well-known messianic promise of the coming of the kingdom one day where the blessing of God would be so upon the land. This is the image. The blessing of God in the reign of the kingdom of Messiah would be so rich that the harvest season would last so long that the next planting season would already begin. And the Old Testament promise is that the sower will overtake the reaper. That the people are out working in the fields trying to gather in all of the fruit of the harvest, and there's so much, they've been there for weeks and months, that the guy's running up their backside saying, dude, get out of the way, because I need to put some more seeds in the ground. And that's the joy in the harvest, because of the fruit when God brings it, or even just in the knowledge that we get to do it together. Working in the harvest is full of joy. Sixth reality of harvesting. The harvest is one work enjoined by many. The harvest is one work enjoined, partnered in, engaged in, enjoined by many. This is what he says in 37. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. He's told them to, hey, lift your heads, just turn around and look that way. There is the white harvest, if you're ready for it, friends, he says. And he says, now one sows and another reaps, and I've called you into a harvest. I've called you into a labor that you yourself did not work for. You are entering into the labors of another. In the context of Jesus with his disciples, who is it that's labored before? Well, for one, Jesus has. He's been laboring there by the well, drawing this woman out, right? And in fact, for that matter, the woman herself has been laboring in the harvest field, right? She went back to the town and gave testimony. Hey, come see a man who, far as I can tell, knows everything about me. He might be the Messiah, you guys. Even just a little bit before that, John 3:23, we know that John the Baptist and his disciples were proclaiming and baptizing in Aenon near Salim. Would you be surprised to find out that that is very, very close to this region in Sychar, where Jesus met this woman by the well? So John the Baptist has already been in this area, plowing up the hard ground, calling people to believe that the one who brings the kingdom is now in their midst. And Jesus, and especially his disciples, enter into all of that. The harvest is one work, but it is enjoined by many. And what a glorious, encouraging joy it is to do that together. There's one who sows, but doesn't see the fruit. But he sows in hope. He sows in patience. He sows in faith, scattering seeds broadly, saying, Lord, would you water them in your time, by his words, by his life, by his love. There is another who reaps, and she reaps having not done the word, but she reaps the work, but she reaps in gratitude. She reaps in indebtedness. She reaps in thankfulness that many have gone before her to prepare a heart. That day when Mary Lou and I met Roy, I have absolutely no idea who labored in that harvest field. I have no idea who was praying for Roy, who maybe shared the gospel, who in different ways, one way or another, were used of God to bring him to the realization of his need. All I know is it was like falling off a horse, man. We just showed up and talked about Jesus, and the guy's like, yeah, I want that. And we thought, really? We entered into somebody else's labor. Can't wait to meet those folks, too. One work enjoined by many. How many people were involved in your conversion? How many different people were a part of impacting your life, whether visibly or invisibly, whether by their presence or from a distance? Friends you talked to, people who invited you places, family who prayed for you, workers who spoke the word, ambassadors for Christ who just lived out the gospel before you, the person who took the boldness to actually approach you. All right, homework assignment for the week. Go home this week and sit down and see how many names you can come up with, or see how many people you can write in, even whose names you may not know, but you know they were a group or a person or a someone who was involved, maybe in praying for you. I know Gary is on my list. He was a couple years older than me. He invited me to the youth camp where I first heard the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ. I remember Mr. Don. He's passed away, but he's on my list. He was a music minister at another church. He lived out the gospel in his life, and I was in his house often as a young boy. I remember my buddy Rob, who knew the gospel years before I did, and I knew there was something there that was different, and from time to time it would bleed through, and he'd even make comments, although he was very gracious to me. I even remember my church, as imperfect as it was, as a place that is not where I heard the gospel in truth, but they talked about God, and they talked about Jesus, and man, they talked a lot about sin. And so I knew I needed a Savior. So when I heard the gospel, man, I was ready by the grace of God. There's a lot of people I'm going to have to thank. And those are just a handful of those, and those are just some of the ones that I know about. The harvest is one work enjoined by many. And then finally, seventh reality of harvesting in our passage this morning is that the Lord of the harvest is revealing himself to men. The Lord of the harvest is revealing himself to men. If you want to, you can flip back to chapter 1, or you can just jot down 1:34. Remember these words of John the Baptist: for his calling, for the Spirit's work, for everything that his parents saw angels and all of that stuff. What does John the Baptist key on? What is his strong foundation? John 1:34, I myself have seen, and I have testified that this is the Son of God. In context, he's referring to his baptism of Jesus in Jordan River and seeing the Spirit come down and alight upon Jesus like a dove. But that doesn't matter. The point is, that was just how God revealed himself to John the Baptist. I myself have seen. A few verses later, Jesus is going to walk by John the Baptist, and a couple of his disciples are going to go follow Jesus. And what's Jesus going to say to them? Come and see. Because the Lord of the harvest is revealing himself to men. A couple verses after that, Nathanael is going to meet Jesus, and he's going to say, ah, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. And Nathanael's like, you know me? And Jesus says, Nathanael, I already saw you before we called you when you were under the fig tree. Dude, that's crazy. Nathanael, I tell you the truth, you will see greater things than these. Now, how about here? Back to John chapter 4, verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." By the way, I love that title, "In the Mouth of the Samaritan Men." Did you catch what they didn't say? "We believe and have come to know that he is the Messiah of the Jews." It's not what they said. The Samaritans said, "This one is indeed the Savior of the world." They're going to come out to Jesus there at the well and say, "Would you come stay with us for 2 days?" Guys, this would be like the leaders of Hamas coming and asking a Jewish rabbi, "Would you come and teach us? We want to learn about the one true God from you." This is crazy. "We have heard for ourselves, and we know." We know. Because the Lord of the harvest is revealing himself to men. The real question for us in this work in harvest fields boils down to this. I think it's a question of faith for my heart and for yours. A question to search our hearts. Do you believe today that the Lord of the harvest is revealing himself to men? Do you believe that or not? What you do with this passage will pretty well demonstrate your answer to that question. The Lord of the harvest is revealing himself to men. Come and work in the harvest fields. Now, for the second half of our passage this morning, we're going to move much more quickly. I want to just do a little bit of hard work and then have one takeaway from the second part. I want us to see just one important disclaimer that I think might be critical in helping us to persevere in harvest work for a lifetime. Because it's put here poignantly, I think, at this point, as an encouragement for us because it's so needed. John chapter 4, let's read the second part of our passage, starting in verse 43. "Now after the 2 days, Jesus went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, and he was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour at which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." Jesus, by this point, has done any number of miracles, but John is only enumerating certain signs for the sake of his own purpose. That's not part of our discussion today. This is the second one performed in Cana of Galilee. There were numerous signs we know that he did at the feast of the Passover down in Jerusalem in Judea. We'll come to that in just a second. What I want to do this morning, so that we can understand what's going on in the second half of our passage, and so that we can rightly apply it to help ourselves, is that I think we need to see three enigmas that indicate what Jesus is really doing at this point. There are three enigmas here. I think two of them, the first two, you could read over and not lose any sleep over. You'd have no indigestion. But then the third one would sort of leap out at you. So let's notice something confounding three times in this passage. First, once you notice verses 43 and 44. "After the 2 days, Jesus went forth from there into Galilee." So here's Judea, here's Samaria, here's Galilee. He has traveled up, and now he is going the rest of the way into Galilee. 44. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Question: where is Jesus' own country? Well, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. But that's not his own country, because he was raised in Nazareth of Galilee. In fact, John has already mentioned that. In fact, Nathanael's already made fun of it. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That place is an armpit. There's never been a prophet from that place. This is Jesus' hometown, and he is known as a Nazarene. Now, I have a conundrum in verses 43 and 44, right? After 2 days, Jesus went forth from there into Galilee. First word of verse 44 is the word for. It's the word because. It's the word therefore. It gives the reason why. Jesus went into Galilee. Why? Because a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Are you scratching your head yet? He's going to go to Galilee because prophets from Galilee have no honor in Galilee. Are you a little confused? Appropriately so. What's the upshot of all of this? The hint that the author has given us, in fact, John takes the mention of a prophet without honor, which appears in the other three Gospels at a different place. It's not that he's taking it out of place. He's just referencing it at this point, purposely to give us a hint. And what is the outcome? What is the upshot of all of this? It sets for us a negative expectation. We're kind of expecting that things in Galilee might not go so well. Got it? Second conundrum, verse 45. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Well, Frank, you completely blew it, because you just said he's going to get to Galilee and they're not going to honor him. Well, the Bible says he got to Galilee and they honored him. So I completely blew it, unless John tells us something more about their reception, which he does. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Why did they receive him? Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Is that important? Go back to the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus is still in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and he's doing miracles, and there's a positive response. Remember, we spent several minutes on this a few weeks ago. John 2, starting in verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. This sounds fabulous. He's doing miracles. They're seeing the miracles, and they're believing. Except, John says this, 2:24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Back at the Passover in the feast, Jesus did miracles, and there was a bunch of people who were jazzed that he was doing miracles, and they believed. And then John tells us Jesus didn't trust him one bit. Jesus didn't know them, because they didn't know him. Guess what is in Galilee? Some of those people who were there at the Passover, because every good Jew would travel up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for every feast and for Passover. Some of these Galileans were there and they saw him. So when Jesus comes to Galilee, they're like, dude, this is the guy that does the stuff. Let's go check him out. What's the upshot of all of that? Again, the conclusion is just simply there are people in Galilee who love signs. This is not a positive statement. Now we're prepared for the third discomfort, the third enigma. I tried to read it in a way that would make the point, so you may have caught it. But the middle of verse 47, remember the man whose son is nearly dead. Middle of 47, he went to Jesus, he was imploring or pleading Jesus to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. And so Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. This is Jesus, meek and mild, right? This is Jesus, tender and understanding, gracious and welcoming, right? If I'm just reading along and I get to verse 48, I just scratch my head. But if I see that the Holy Spirit through John has been preparing me, there in Galilee, I'm not expecting things to go great. In fact, the evangelist John began the gospel in chapter 1 by telling us that Jesus has come to his own, but his own did not receive him. What just happened in Samaria? Man, they loved him. You know what? It is altogether possible that the most positive, free, open-hearted embrace of Jesus in the Gospel of John happens where? In Samaria, of all places. Because John is going to track for us how Christ came to his own, but they didn't accept him. And so that's the scene. That's the waters when Jesus heads up to Galilee. You got it? So we've had these road signs. They've prepared us. And now we know where we're going. So what's the point? The point of verses 43 to 54 is this. There are many obstacles to true harvest. There are many obstacles to true harvest. You see, the Word of God never lies to us, does it? It never misleads us. So even here in this passage where Jesus is exhorting his disciples, come and labor with me in the harvest fields, yet immediately after that, the Holy Spirit through John is going to give us an example to show us, but this harvest work ain't easy. It is rich beyond measure. It is joyful. It might be a thrill. You might see wonders happen before your eyes. I can tell you, you'll be fed and you'll be nourished and you'll be refreshed and the Spirit of God's going to be with you and you'll join in a throng of witnesses, even involved in this one person's life that you're talking to. Come work in the harvest fields. But there are a lot of obstacles. The good news? Jesus is still harvesting anyway. Why is the harvest work hard? Well, just taken from our passage, I would make three quick points this morning. To love only God's miracles is not to honor him. And there are some who just love his miracles, want his miracles, but don't honor him. That's the point of verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. The reality is the Galileans loved the miracles that he did at the feast, but they did not truly honor him. Jesus knows these people say they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so harvest work is hard. There are some who won't seek the Lord until they come to desperation. And even then, some will only seek him to do their will. Next, it's hard because to desire only his gifts is not to receive him. That's the point of verse 45. So when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Yay, good news, right? Except we know the whole background. This was not a good reception. They're excited about his gifts, but they have not truly received him. There are some today who are interested in Jesus so long as he is a means to their self-fulfillment, so long as he commits himself to make their life better, and the Lord will not be had in such a way. He says, fine, you want to self-actualize? I hope that goes well for you. Let me help you actualize reality if you come to me. And then lastly, to marvel at his power is not to believe him. To marvel at his power is not to believe him. 45, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Some will respect Jesus as a good man or a great teacher. Some will even be amazed if they can at some level agree he did some fairly miraculous kinds of things. But that is not to believe him. Now, the Lord our God is coming to make a harvest of souls, to bring eternal life. So now, do you see the full context of verse 48? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. It was C.S. Lewis, I think, who said that the harshness of Christ is kinder than the mercies of man. Jesus is harsh here for the sake of eternal mercies. In fact, notice here, he doesn't just rebuke this man. He actually rebuffs the entire community. My translation says in verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders. And the people is in italics, which my translation does to let me know that the word people ain't in the original. But it's a true rendering. Why? Because in the English, we don't have a you plural. Unless you live in Texas. Then you have y'all. This is y'all. unless y'all see signs, you won't believe. And he rebuffs them in preparation. And you know what's beautiful about this man? He keeps coming. Sir, please come. Please come and heal my son. You're my only hope. Go. Your son lives. And the man believes until he sees, and then he really believes. And then his whole house believes. Imagine his wife running out the door. Sweetie, you'll have no idea. You will not believe what happened. Oh, sweetie, I know what happened. In fact, I know exactly when it happened. When his servants meet him, your son is well. Hurry home. I know. What time was it? It was about 1 o'clock. Yeah, I checked my sundial. I was standing there talking with the Lord of the harvest. I was there with the Savior of the world. I remember the sun was just a little bit past being straight up in the noonday sky. Yeah, that's exactly when I was talking to him. Man, I'll tell you why Junior's okay. These Galileans, they'll believe. That's sweet, isn't it? Man, there are many, many obstacles to true harvest, aren't there? So what, you know what? I say let's just play it safe. Let's just not ruffle any feathers. Let's just stay at home and not do the hard work of initiating with anybody. Let's not raise our voice or ask hard questions or make people uncomfortable. Let's just not do any of that, okay? Now, Jesus is still harvesting. If we believe that he is, this passage will make us know. This verse 53, the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. Come, do the hard work in the fields of harvesting, because there is a host of witnesses that is working alongside you. There is a Spirit of God who is working in hearts today if we will believe and let him use us. There are some who will respond to what we have to say by walking away. They might even have a few choice words for us. So what? By the grace of God, may they be like Luke Short, right? There are some who will come, and they'll be interested, and for a while they'll spring up and they'll seem like there's life. But when hardship comes, they'll fall away and they'll prove that they were only interested in the miracles and the free lunches. And I thought he was going to help me be the person I want me to be. But you're talking about something completely different, and that'll break our hearts, won't it? But there are some who will truly know, and eternity will be changed. The Father knew. Come and work in the harvest fields. Stand with me. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we praise you that you are a missionary God. You are a Father seeking out men and women whom you can make your children by exalting Christ in their sight, by opening their eyes to see, by giving them hearts and minds to believe, and by implanting in them eternal life through faith. Almighty God, what a great work that you are doing. Let us be a part of it in this generation, we pray. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've gone ahead of us. You know how hard it is, and yet you are still harvesting. Lord, we ask today if any in our midst have not yet come to know you like this father, like that family, and to believe, not just because of the miracles, but like the Samaritans, because they've heard your word. They've heard you speak. They know that you hold the words of eternal life and that you give eternal life. Lord, we pray, would they turn and cast their hearts and their cares and their sins and their lives upon you and believe and be saved. And Father, we pray if there's anything we can do to help and support and encourage them, you'd bring them to us. We thank you, our God, and we praise you for this work you've given. We thank you for it in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us today. Have a great week.